Thank you, Christian. Whoops. Good morning, everybody. In the mid-1920s, there was a young American anthropologist by the name of Margaret Mead, who went on her first field assignment to one of the Samoan islands in the South Pacific to study adolescence to see if in a supposedly primitive society there might be some lessons that could be learned about the turmoil that appeared to be part and parcel of the life of American teenagers. Her conclusion was published in a book called Coming of Age in Samoa, which actually was her PhD dissertation, in which she asserted that Samoan teens who were free from the restrictions of Western morality, in other words, Christian morality, they enjoyed a very healthy and carefree upbringing. It was very promiscuous and uninhibited sexually, and they didn't have any of the hang-ups that American teens seem to have. And this led to her rejection of the idea of absolute morality, that rather that human nature is very malleable and that culture and upbringing determines culture, and that there is no sort of absolute morality. Now, despite the fact that since that time much of her research has been shown to be weak and many of her facts untrue, especially a lot of her facts about the morality of Samoans, her conclusions underpin much of the social sciences even today. Much of her thinking that she came up with underpins much of what's still taught in social sciences today. So what? Why do I bring that up here? Because it illustrates the point that trying to understand the human condition and trying to find solutions to human problems, and if we try to do that without reckoning with the creator of humanity, the creator of human life, we will come up with all sorts of fanciful ideas and fanciful conclusions that bear no relationship to reality and in fact will get us nowhere. So in the current series, beginning at the beginning, we're going to show that the true basis for the human story comes from the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And only by starting there, starting at the beginning, starting from the creator of human life, only when we start there can we answer the fundamental philosophical and perhaps even scientific questions of all time. Where did we come from? In other words, origins. Sorry, that's the first one. Secondly, why are we here? What's our purpose? And the third fundamental question, where are we going? What's our future? So origins, purpose, and future. So far we've looked at origins, that God is behind everything. In fact, the creation itself is held together by God. We looked at the creation of mankind, how we were made as male and female, made in the image of God. And that gives purpose to our lives. The fact that we're made in the image of God gives us purpose. Last 2 weeks, we looked at the whole question of evil in the world, the person and work of Satan, and that evil is not just a result of some defective environment, but that it's real and it's personal. There's an entity called Satan, a very real personal entity. Last week, we saw that Satan as the tempter that leads individuals to sin. Now this week, we want to look at sin's consequences by going through Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I ask you to open to Genesis chapter 3. Now we're going to start at the beginning of chapter 3, because first of all I want to review the process of temptation. It was introduced last week by Christian, but we're going to review that process very quickly. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now remember, we had, the Christian already pointed out that we don't know what the serpent is, was, looks like. It's a name in Hebrew. It could mean a whole bunch of things, not necessarily a snake. But so we're not sure what this animal, the serpent, is. But we know he was crafty and he was used by Satan. Whether he was inhabited by Satan or this is some sort of manifestation of Satan, we're not really sure. And it's not necessarily that important either. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Casting doubt on the word of God. That's the first thing Satan does. Casting doubt. This doesn't really apply to me. That's for a different culture, time period. There's a wrong interpretation here. It's not contextualized properly. And then more fundamentally, questions like, does God really exist? Is he really personal? Was Margaret Mead really right? Those are questions of doubt, and that's Satan's first attack. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. See, once doubt takes hold, the next step is removing God from the picture. We get doubt, and so then we start to remove God from the picture. And without God in the picture, we start to measure right and wrong by our own standards rather than by God's. Now contrast that back in chapter 1, verse 27, where it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God. So go from there now to removing God from the picture. Doubt, and then you remove God from the picture. In verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There's the ultimate temptation, to be like God. To be God. To be the captain of your own soul. There's the ultimate temptation. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." See, once we take the place of God, it then becomes easy to rationalize why morality doesn't apply to us. It becomes easy to rationalize why morality doesn't apply to us. And so you can see how Eve went through this rationalization process. It's good for food. I need this. It's good for food. It's pleasing to the eye. You ever notice the power of visual advertising? It's all around us. The visual catches our attention. It's pleasing to the eye. Desirable for gaining knowledge. There's pride. John described later on this threefold attraction of worldliness in 1 John 2:16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And that means it's from Satan. It's from the serpent. So it's threefold attractiveness. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and this pride of life. It all adds up to the same satanic lie, that man can be morally independent of God. We can be morally independent of God. Now, as we saw last week, Satan is powerful, but not all powerful. Not all powerful. Christians always have the assurance, as John says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." He is not somebody to be feared. And that means that even though temptation is inevitable, we choose how to respond. Our choice is not inevitable. We make the choice. We choose how to respond. James makes this very clear. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. And we'll see in a few minutes how Adam did exactly that, said that God was tempting him. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Don't be deceived. Sin happens when we take our eyes off of God. We remove him from the decision-making process. And when you do that, then you start to entertain the thought of evil, just as Eve did. She started to entertain the thought. And what happens then? We soon find ourselves being dragged along by it. We start coming under its influence. All right, back to Genesis chapter 3. And let's now look at the consequences. We looked at the process of temptation. Now I want to look at the consequences of allowing temptation to have its way in the beginning. So verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their eyes were opened. That's exactly what Satan said. Your eyes will be opened. But what they saw was not what they expected to see. For the very first time, they experienced shame. Contrast that with the end of chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. See, they were created innocent, no knowledge of good and evil. Everything was that God had created was very good. No knowledge of good and evil. God had created them, as we looked at a few weeks ago, as complementary sexual beings, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was a natural part of who they were. Now suddenly, with the knowledge of the contrast between good, everything they knew, and evil, with the knowledge of that contrast, their sexuality was now corrupted, and they were ashamed of their nakedness. Now, ever since then, men have traded for being responsible towards women, and that's essentially what the essence of headship, being responsible. We looked at that a few weeks ago. They've traded that. Men have traded that for lust, women as sexual objects. And it starts right here. And women, on the other hand, or as well, I guess, they've traded this complementary role that we looked at, this complementary role for enticement, enticing men with their sexuality. So men have traded responsibility for lust, women have traded the complementary role they have with men for enticement. In the Old Testament, of course, that's why the Old Testament had lots of laws that dealt with the various sexual sins. Jesus, however, as he usually does, he cuts right to the heart of the whole issue in Matthew 5:28. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, and that comes from the law. But I tell you that anyone who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Despite what the world says, lust has no place in the life of a Christian man. That's not how we were designed to relate to women. It's not how we were designed to relate to women. On the other side of the coin, Paul says, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. The enticement to lust has no place in the life of a Christian woman. That's not how you were designed to relate to men at the beginning. And so incidentally, when we look at clothing, the purpose of clothing, aside from the utilitarian function of sheltering us from the elements, was to cover the shame of our corrupted sexuality. Now, we could spend a whole lesson looking at the theology of clothing and how it was used, or the theology of nakedness, for that matter, through the Bible. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 8, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord." Quite literally, it's from the presence or the face of the Lord. They hid from the face of the Lord. "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Here's the second consequence. The intimacy with God is corrupted. But just because we no longer feel close to God, it doesn't mean he's not there. In fact, when you think about it logically, it's ludicrous to think that we as created beings could hide from an all-knowing, all-present creator. As the writer of Hebrews says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And giving account is exactly what they're going to be called to do. In verse 11, "And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and so I ate it.'" So there's the third consequence. Human responsibility is corrupted. Now, a few weeks ago, when we looked at the creation of men and women, we discussed the whole issue of headship, and it was clear that headship is not about power. It's about responsibility, being responsible. Adam failed to take responsibility when Eve offered him the fruit. God had told him not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he failed to take responsibility when she gave it to him. So rather than repenting and accepting responsibility when confronted by God, he tries to shift the blame. Now, first of all, notice he shifts it to God. "The woman you put here with me, it's your fault." And then he tries to shift it to the woman. "She gave it to me. So it's your fault, and she gave it to me." So no longer now, in contrast from chapter 2, no longer is Eve Adam's suitable helper, his companion, his partner in this mission of filling the earth and subduing it. And we've been guilty of this blame shifting ever since. And it's not just children who do it. A couple days ago, I was doing some serious research in that little room down at the end of the hallway. And I heard this voice on the other side of the door saying, "Are you reading in there?" "Oh yeah, right, I'm supposed to, Diane's waiting for me." And the thought occurred to me to say, well, I didn't say this, but the thought occurred to me, "Well, if you hadn't put such interesting magazines in here, I wouldn't be in here reading." And I thought, I'm actually preparing for the sermon here, and I'm thinking, "What are you preparing there, Frank?" and so I didn't say it. But it's interesting, the temptation, even in a lighthearted way, was there for me to shift the blame to somebody else. To the woman who should be my partner. More seriously, when we take God out of the picture, self-interest takes over. And we become our own God, our own measure of right and wrong. So then, rather than a primitive paradise, as Margaret Mead tried to paint about Samoa, you know, when you take religion out of the way and you take sort of traditional Western morality out of the way, we have this primitive paradise. That's the picture she tried to paint of Samoa. But rather than that, really what happens is you get this corruption of relationship with God. And that leads naturally to corruption of relationship with each other. Husbands and wives, parents and children, people to people, and even nation to nation. "Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Well, at least she was being honest. Adam wasn't trying to be honest. He's trying to shift the blame. Eve at least was honest. She admitted she was deceived. Adam sinned deliberately. He knew exactly what was happening. Now, that doesn't mean that Eve was excused. She was still a morally responsible agent. And she still allowed the evil, the temptation, to capture her heart and to drag her away by her own evil desires. And so now God pronounces a whole series of curses. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat the dust of the earth all your days. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, or your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Or some of your translations may say he will strike your head. The Hebrew word is exactly the same for both of them. It all depends on how you read the context, but it doesn't really matter. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, as I said, we don't really know what the serpent looked like. We don't know what he looked like when he was tempting Eve. And Christian brought out last week the interesting point that she wasn't afraid of him. It didn't seem strange to her that this creature was speaking to her. So we don't know what the serpent looked like when he was tempting Eve. We don't even know what he looks like after he got cursed. But we have this image of a snake. And it's kind of interesting that there seems to be this universal revulsion of snakes amongst humans. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So the increase in pains in childbearing. Sorry, Joy, it's probably not a message you want to hear right now. But it's a corruption of that natural part of who she was as a woman, this idea of motherhood. It's a natural part of a woman's makeup, this possibility of motherhood, and that is corrupted. Then it says he will rule over you. And so we see the corruption of the male-female relationship. So that rather than a complementary companionship, it starts to become one of power. And when it becomes one of power, it becomes one of abuse. And we don't have to look very far today to see that that's true. And yet, there's still this desire for her husband. And again, that's not something that we have to look far to understand the truth of. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." So, for Adam, the food that he was so used to picking for free was no longer free. He would have to earn it by the sweat of his brow. And so what we have is work is corrupted. Work is not in itself is not an evil thing. It was given before the fall. But now we see work is corrupted. And so the natural function of the man to want to use his strength to provide for his family, to be a provider, the natural function of a man, that is corrupted. And work now becomes a chore, something to be avoided. And then we see the corruption of the natural world, so that rather than reflecting the beauty of the Creator, the world becomes a hard and dangerous place. And you just have to go to places like northern Pakistan right now to understand that. So disobedience is focus on self rather than a focus on God. This focus on self led directly to corruption. So you get corruption of relationship with God, corruption with relationship with each other, whether we're talking husband and wife or parents and children or whatever it is, each other, and we'll see that further on as we get into the next succeeding chapters of Genesis. So corruption of relationship with God, corruption of relationship with self, and corruption of relationship with the creation itself. We now have to work and wrestle with the creation in order to survive. The end result, as Paul says in Romans, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. But thank God that he didn't leave us there. He was already making provision. Then the first hint of that provision is back in amongst the curse and amongst the curse to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman and between your seed and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The seed of the woman, that fundamental nature of a woman that had been corrupted by the fall, this whole idea of giving birth is now being corrupted. And by means, this is the means by which God is going to deal a death blow to the serpent, to deal with the issue of sin. And it's kind of interesting when we talk about that, we look at it from the New Testament perspective, what do we call it? Being born again. Being born again. And so the connection all the way back to the promise here is just incredible. The Old Testament story is really all about God setting up the circumstances in time and place, circumstances of history, circumstances of geography, circumstances of culture, setting all those circumstances up for God's provision to crush the head of the serpent. That's what we see woven throughout the Old Testament. And along the way, he gives these prophecies, lots and lots of prophecies, hints, if you were, of what this provision would look like. And one of them, which is very relevant to what we've just been talking about, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And as Matthew interpreted that, which means God with us. The virgin will be with child. The seed of the woman. And then when everything was in place, Paul tells us, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit which calls out, Abba, Father. Restored relationship. Abba, Father. Whole restoration of relationship with God. But back to Genesis 3, we find even more interesting insights into God's provision. Verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Now, motherhood had been corrupted and it was now under a curse, but God's purpose for motherhood still stood, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so as the original mother, Eve would quite literally become the mother of all living. Mother of all of us. In other words, we're all related. There should be no such thing as racism. In fact, there is no such thing as races. We are all related. It doesn't matter what color our skin is, what languages we speak, where we come from on the earth, we are all related through a common mother named Eve. But there's also this hint of a greater purpose. Even as the sin nature passed through Adam, because Adam was held responsible. That's what headship is about, responsibility. Adam was held responsible. Salvation came through the seed of the woman, the one who was deceived. And I think that's wonderful complexity. It's a simple complexity, in a sense, if I could use those two terms together, of God's provision. That he could take all that which was corrupted and make it all work together for good. All that Satan had caused to be corrupted, God is able to bring it all together for good, for his purposes, and ends up coming back on Satan. Then verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Here we see a hint again of the first animal killed by God to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. So we have this first glimpse of the sacrificial system that gets revealed throughout the Old Testament, of the sacrifice of blood for the atonement of sins. And all this, of course, we know is a picture of Christ, the ultimate final sacrifice. And that's why when John the Baptist saw him coming to be baptized in the Jordan, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Not because he was gentle like a lamb, but because he knew this was the sacrificial provision of God. the Lamb of God. And just as the Old Testament worshipers, they sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial lamb on them to be ceremonially clean until the next time, now God invites people to be washed in the blood of Christ for the permanent removal of sin. Paul said in Romans 4, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered." And we see a picture of that back in Genesis 3, the covering, the provision of God's covering to cover up their corruption. Verse 22, "And the Lord said to, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Exclusion from the tree of life. But even in this, we see the hand of God's mercy. That God did not want us to live forever in our sin. And without human mortality, Christ would not be able to come as a man and die as a man on our behalf. And therefore, there would be no hope of redemption. Now, the fundamental mistake of Margaret Mead and other humanists is to seek to understand man's condition without reference to God, without reference to the Creator, and to try to improve our condition without reference to God's provision. And that provision ultimately has to take us to Christ. And that brings us to the book of Romans, which we're going to end with. So turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. One of the reasons I love the book of Romans is because it ties so completely the Old Testament with the person and work of Christ. Helps us really understand and appreciate how God is moving in the Old Testament when we read the book of Romans. So Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 6. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, man without God thinks that by his own efforts, he can improve the human condition. He can save the world. But human history, in fact, even honest anthropology, tells us that that's not possible. It has never happened. It's not possible. That's why Isaiah, he makes his confession, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are as like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." There's an honest confession. It's God's provision alone that can deal with the issue of sin and has dealt with the issue of sin. It's a fundamental problem, and so God has to deal with it fundamentally. So what's the result? You go to the top of chapter 5 of Romans 5, in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." First of all, it says we've been justified. That's a legal term. Not forgiven, but declared not guilty. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified by faith, we need to accept what Christ did on the cross personally, an issue of faith, that he did it for me personally. It results in peace with God. No longer fear and shame. Back to the garden, fear and shame, now we have peace with God and access into his grace. We no longer are excluded from his presence. Therefore, we rejoice. The Christian life should be one of joy, real joy, not just manufactured happiness or happiness for the moment, but joy. Therefore, we rejoice. What does that all mean? Well, if you turn over to Romans 8 and 1, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, that which came in because that initial disobedience in the garden that corrupted all of the creation, corrupted everything, that no longer has dominion over me. That's what it means. No longer has dominion over me. Rather, I've been set free by this law of the Spirit of life. Set free. The law of sin and death that entered in Genesis chapter 3 has now been dealt with on the cross, finally, and we've been set free. It takes us to accept that by faith. I want to close with a hymn that expresses the truth of this. We've sung it many times before, but it's just a great hymn. I'm going to ask Christian to come up and lead us before the throne of God above. And then we'll pray after that. Christian?
Could stand on the opening bars, please.
Before the throne of God above, I have a song of perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name may be on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. He come in, let his Savior die. Listen, my soul is counted free. I know that justice is satisfied. To look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Prince of, I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Because
Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me.
Father God, we are thankful once again that salvation does not depend on our efforts. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Christ. We thank you that in Christ that we are set free. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today who is burdened by sin, by guilt of the past, that you would impress upon them the need to come to your provision in Christ, to accept Christ as Savior, to know that they can be free, that they can live forever, starting now. And Lord, all of us, I just pray that you would help us to walk that way. Walk that way this afternoon. Walk the way that way this evening, tonight, this week. And we may walk in freedom and not worry about the shame of the past. Not worry about being drawn away by the temptations of the present. But Lord, that our eyes would stay fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen. Rob actually is going to come up here and give an announcement.
Hello, everyone. Just a quick announcement regarding the baby shower for Joy and Jeremy right after this. We're going to play a game, and the way the game works, just so that you're all clued in, is everybody will get a clothespin from Anna, I think, or at the food table as you enter downstairs. And the name of the game is the baby game, I guess. And if you say the word baby, whoever listens to you can take your clothespin. And the person with the most clothespins at the end of the game, at the end of the meal, wins a special prize. So if you're curious, just ask your neighbor about the baby game and you'll figure it out. So enjoy, and you're all welcome as far as I know. And let's pray for the food and bless it, and let's enjoy. Heavenly Father,